What would you say is the greatest miracle ever recorded in the Bible?
The feeding of the 5,000?
No.
Walking on the water?
No.
It's got to be creation, then.
I agree. Creation? Pretty impressive. But no.
Then is it the resurrection?
That's a good one, too. But no.
Well, what is it?
It trumps everything you just said. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow in this season of Advent tells us that the greatest miracle ever recorded in the Bible is the incarnation.
Incar who?
Incarnation. God being made flesh. It's, as C.S. Lewis said, the grand miracle. Every other miracle prepares for this, exhibits this, or results from this. It's the very thing, central in the history of the earth, that the whole story has been about. Because you see, the greatest miracle ever recorded is the birth of Jesus. And Merry Christmas, and welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 20th, 2015. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with another Advent message, this one entitled, The Greatest Miracle Ever.
Good morning. This is a fourth Sunday of Advent, and I'd like to draw your attention to Luke chapter 2 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Well, at least the time of year in which it is helpful to consider the great promises of God and the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus Christ. One of my favorite passages, really in all of Scripture, comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, and this is what we read. Paul says, or 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. Paul says, "For as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us." In other words, the promises of God are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. He is the fulfillment of them all. They all come to us through Him, and they all end in Him. And so it is good and it is proper that we give due weight and consideration to the celebration of the Advent, as Scripture really inculcates upon us the importance of Christ and reflection really in all that He has done. So with that, I'd like to again draw your attention to Luke chapter 2, and this is what Luke tells us, starting in verse 1. He says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that He write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Do you ever contemplate those deep theological truths that seem to hurt your brain? Last week, Keith and I were up there in the upper room, I'll call it that, sounds cooler. And we were talking about the just the idea of eternity and how we just can't wrap our brains around that. What does that mean? Never ending, or with God never having a beginning. There are truths that our finite minds will never grasp fully, because finite minds can never grasp the fullness of an infinite without limit God. Or perhaps you wonder at the miracles recorded in Scripture. And perhaps maybe, you know, you wish, you know, what would it have been like to be there for that instant? What would the greatest miracle in all of the Scriptures be? You know, if we could ask a research center like the Pew Research Center or somebody to poll Christians and obtain different answers, it'd be interesting to see what would top the list. Surely creation itself would be there. I would easily foresee the resurrection topping the list of, you know, for Christians identifying the greatest miracle recorded. Perhaps some would point to the plagues of Egypt or the devastation of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, what is it? Is it the, you know, walking on water, the feeding of the 5,000? What is the greatest miracle? And although there's many that we could consider, I would propose that the greatest miracle of all is that wonderful, incomprehensible act upon which God took on flesh. When it was born of a young Jewish virgin named Mary in a stable in Bethlehem about 2,000 years ago in the reign of Herod the Great. Incarnation. And perhaps at no other time of the year do we really pause and reflect on the incarnation except during the Advent season. Incarnation, you know, we usually, you know, unpack that word. We use the word carnal to mean fleshly. When we talk about incarnation, we're talking about to be made flesh. God coming in the flesh, coming to us, Emmanuel, to dwell with us. And when Jesus took on flesh at that moment, being knit together in the womb of Mary, Jesus, He was and is fully God, fully man in one person. And listen, He'll be so forever. There are some within the church who are set against any celebration of Christmas, and I understand that position. The Bible surely doesn't command us to celebrate any holidays per se. And I see Christian freedom when I read Romans chapter 14, in which one can esteem one day above another and so forth. But whether that's your view of Christmas or not, it is something, the incarnation is something that the church should celebrate. Just let me say that when we look at the incarnation, it is a grand topic. If it's not something that fills your mind constantly, then it's right that we at least give a moment of the year to reflect upon what a great and central truth this is. The birth of Jesus is the greatest miracle ever. The birth of Jesus is more astounding than even the creation of the universe. Many Christians would point to the resurrection of Jesus after His death on the cross as the greatest of recorded miracles, and that crucifixion resurrection event is, after all, the basis of our salvation. However, the reason His death and resurrection have such saving power is not because resurrection is the greatest miracle. Rather, it is because Christ's death and resurrection were preceded by the miracle that truly is the greatest of all. The miracle of the incarnation. And when you think about it, millions of people will be resurrected to new life. Incarnation stands alone. It's unique. C.S. Lewis, he called the incarnation, listen, he called it the grand miracle. This is what he wrote. The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. Every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this. It was the central event in the history of the earth, the very thing that the whole story has been about. All of history, from Genesis 3 and the giving of the curse and that first proclamation of the gospel that God gives to Adam and Eve, in which he says the seed of the woman will come and reverse this curse and make everything right. Anticipating the birth of Jesus, Isaiah tells us, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. When you think about what is greater, that God created the universe, or that same universe creating God has come in the flesh and is now a baby, and Luke describes him as lying in a manger. That God created man or his image, or that God now makes himself into the image of a servant, the image of man. You see, it is the incarnation by which the Creator entered his creation. The Eternal One entered time. Deity joins himself to humanity in one person. Invisible became visible. Infinite God meets finite man in one person. King of kings and Lord of lords is a suffering servant that God took on flesh. Luke tells us here, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. And I want to juxtapose that verse, that simple verse, with three descriptions that I want to look at on the person of Christ, and we'll use this picture that Luke gives us as a backdrop as we unpack these. This backdrop really for us is that infant in the manger. That infant that we see in all these manger scenes, and we think that that's the end all, or we think that if we look at that and we say, oh, the virgin birth, what, you know, that's what it was all about. I want to put that as a backdrop, and I want to put in there another picture for you to have to juxtapose against that. First, I want to look at Christ as Creator. Turn with me to Colossians 1:15. You can't really talk about the person and work of Christ without really going to Colossians. We read from this last week as well. But Paul wrote of Christ, he said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We see Christ described as Creator in the beginning of John's Gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In verse 10, he says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Just think of that verse. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Have you ever thought to consider just what it means that Christ is the Creator? When we think of creation, we usually think of God's creation of earth. We think of what he's created that surrounds us, that we look at, that we can in some way understand. We look at the wonders of God's world and all that he's made. Only at Scandia that stuff happens. The Bible teaches us that the entire universe, the entire cosmos, was made by our Lord Jesus Christ, who in this verse in Luke is lying in a manger. That singular thought should make your brain hurt. I remember in grade school, we had to make these scale models of the solar system. Do you guys remember this? They're little foam balls. I'm not sure if they still do that anymore. I was actually an adult before I found out that that wasn't a scale model. They lied to us. In fact, recently a group of friends took a... They wanted to build a true scale model. And so they found a riverbed, dry riverbed in Nevada. And what they were going to do was pretty incredible. And, you know, if you were to take a folder sheet and do a scale model, you couldn't see anything because the planets would be microscopic. So they wanted to build one you could actually see. And they were going to make Earth. They made Earth the size of a marble. Okay? A marble. Picture that. They needed 7 miles of lake bed just to get the range of planets, just to the edge of Neptune. 7 miles of lake bed to make this all happen. Can you imagine that? Earth the size of a model or a marble, 7 miles of lake bed, and the God that created that laying in a manger for us in Luke. We think of the Earth as this huge planet. I mean, it's big, isn't it? I mean, we talk about, oh, the Earth is getting overpopulated. I read you could get every person on Earth, give them 1,200,000 or 1,200 square feet to live and put them all in the state of Texas. It's a big place. If you could pop the top off the sun and pour in a bunch of Earths, how many could you fill up? 200-300 maybe? Listen. 1,200,000 Earths, and you would still have a room for 4,300,000 moons. You see, the sun is inconceivably massive. And its creator was clothed in flesh and in a manger. The sun is 93 million miles away. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So traveling from the sun to Earth, light reaches us in 8 minutes and 19 seconds. And if you were to continue traveling past Earth, that light going to the edge of our, at least our orbiting planets in our solar system, would take 5 hours and 31 minutes, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. 3.5 billion miles. But that's not the actual end of our solar system. If you were to take it out to the Oort cloud, light would take 2 years. 2 years of travel at 186,000 miles per second to get to the actual edge of just our solar system. And if traveling that fast is too fast for you and you'd rather go by freeway speeds in your car, 19 million years, folks. Let me paint this another way. New Year's Day is coming up. We leave the sun on New Year's Day, and we travel to the next closest star, Alpha Centauri. Doesn't seem so bad. We're going to be traveling at 186,000 miles per second. We're going to get to Alpha Centauri on April 19th, 5 years from now. If we were to... Oh, and that's 25 trillion miles, by the way. And if we were to do a map to scale, we would have to do the Earth and the sun as an inch apart. Remember that 7 miles? No, we're going to do an inch apart. Alpha Centauri is about 4 miles from here. Alpha Centauri is 5 times as large as the sun. The star Arcturus is 50 times larger than the sun. Antares is 50 times larger than Arcturus. Canis Majoris is 10 times larger than Antares. Remember how we can fit 1.3 million Earths? You can fit 10 quadrillion Earths in Canis Majoris. That's a 1 with 16 trailing zeros. That's a big number. Jesus created that. our solar system, part of the Milky Way galaxy, we would have to travel at the speed of light 100,000 years just to see its full spiral. Listen, 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way. Milky Way, just one of 100 million galaxies. The psalmist tells us, Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33, that Creator God is in that manger. But I don't want to look only at Christ as Creator. Let's change that and look at Christ as that humble, suffering servant. This is what we read in Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, literally bond slave, and being made in the likeness of men. What does that mean? That Christ became a servant. Well, for starters, before taking on flesh, even though he was born without a sin nature, he's now living amongst people like us. Here's holy God, who, remember the Holy of Holies, you remember that picture, man not allowed in. And here he is, with people like us, living amongst sinners, the one who has no spot, living among those who are corrupt in nature, not holy as he is, not righteous as he is. This is what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ, the suffering servant, he gave up his riches. You know, I find it interesting that there's a whole bunch of people on TV preaching that God wants you rich, God wants you, you know, that everything is about your happiness now. You know, when we got Christians suffering and dying all over the world, you know, as if that's the end game. Listen, God, Jesus wasn't wealthy. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. In fact, it seems that throughout his ministry, Jesus really needed to borrow just about everything, didn't he? He didn't have a place for his birth. His first smells that probably greeted his nostrils were probably animal dung. He borrowed a house to sleep in. He borrowed a boat to preach from. He borrowed an animal to ride. He borrowed an upper room to conduct the Last Supper. He was even given a tomb. For he who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills became poor for you. He gave up the independent exercise of his authority when he became a servant. Hebrews 5:8 tells us, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. God suffered in the person of Jesus Christ and his humanity. He gave up his heavenly glory. Jesus felt this deeply. It says this in his high priestly prayer, John 17. He said, I glorified, Jesus praying to the Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now let me springboard on our last point here and look at the contrast between the servant and the risen Lord. Because we often forget that, don't we? We see Jesus as the baby in the manger, and we just have this picture of meek and mild, whatever that means. Listen, Jesus is no longer a suffering servant. He is the exalted Lord of Lords. He is the exalted King of Kings. He sits on majesty on high. There is no name above His name. I often think that the contrast is shown so well by looking at the life of the Apostle John. John could probably be described as Jesus' closest disciple. If we were to say that, you know, who was his closest confidant and friend, you would say John. And in John 21, in his gospel, by the way, John never identifies himself. He always describes himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. That's how he describes himself. But anyway, in the final chapter of his gospel, he describes himself as this as the disciple who leaned back against the chest of Jesus during the supper. I mean, he's just really painting it on thick for us. You know, that's how close I was, he was saying to Jesus. He allowed me to do that. And everybody else did not do that. They reclined in this way, but not me. That's how close I was with the Lord. And he had this privileged position and, you know, familiarity, right, we could say. Listen, after the resurrection, John got to see Jesus again. No longer the suffering servant. John sees Jesus again, and it's recorded in the book of Revelation. And no longer is John so familiar with Jesus. This is what John says, first chapter of Revelation. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength." What a description of the risen Lord. John no longer sees a suffering servant. Yes, Jesus is the same one whom John describes as the one who allowed him to lean back against his chest at the Lord's Supper. But this time his chest is covered with the golden sash. Things have changed, folks. So how does John describe or his reaction to this Jesus whom he spent so many years, really 3 years of his life with? John tells us, verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" That's not a normal thing you'd say to someone whom you're trying to comfort. "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last." John goes on to say, "And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Why doesn't Jesus say, "Get up, John, it's me, Jesus"? Because John's right place was bowing before the feet of the Master. Bowing before the feet of the Sovereign. No longer is Jesus washing John's feet. John is bowing before his. Does it not boggle your mind that the Creator God, the God we see here in Revelation as the resurrected Lord is described by Luke, clothed in flesh, a helpless babe in his humanity, lying in a manger, relying on his earthly mother to provide his human body nourishment to live. That the Creator needs to rely upon his creation to sustain him in his person, to teach him in his humanity. Can you imagine Mary and Joseph teaching Jesus to walk, to talk? He who confused the languages at the Tower of Babel needed to learn to speak Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. But listen, in his deity, he knew every language, but he had to learn that 2 plus 2 is 4. It's mind-boggling. I remember years ago discussing the incarnation with my children, and one of them asked the question, do you think that Jesus cried? And I think it was Sydney. Sydney said, yes, he did. And Maya at the time, they were little girls, and Maya was, oh, I'm telling Daddy you said that, right? As if that was like speaking foul of Jesus. And, but yes, Jesus cried. He was a baby like your babies. He needed to have his filthy clothes changed. Imagine the humility there. If I was asking my kids this last week, I said, if I mentioned that I used to change your diapers, does that embarrass you? Well, yeah, it does. Isn't that embarrassing to think that somebody changed your diaper as an adult when you think back? Jesus took on flesh and bore the humility and the shame of having someone needing to change his soiled linens. And yet we get that confusion because we sing Christmas carols that say things like, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying does he make. Oh, he cried. More helpful to us would be these words by Susan Umloff, and she penned this. She said, hast thou been hungry, child of mine? I too have needed bread. 40 days I tasted not till by thy angels fed. Hast thou been thirsty? On the cross I suffered thirst for thee. I've promised to supply thy need. My child, come unto me. When thou art sad and tears fall fast, my heart goes out to thee. For I wept o'er Jerusalem, the place so dear to me. And when I came to Lazarus' tomb, I wept. My heart was sore. I'll comfort thee when thou dost weep, till sorrows are all o'er. Oh, beloved, Christmas Day is a day worth celebrating. It's so very hard to understand just what it meant for Jesus to become man for us, become our servant in his humanity. For that was his role. That's hard for us to think. Would it be hard for you to allow Jesus to serve you? I think of Peter, when you had these disciples, they were arguing about who was going to be sitting on his right hand and who was going to be sitting on his left hand. That wasn't Peter. Peter wanted to be at his feet. And yet Jesus wrapped a towel, girded himself with a towel, and took a basin of water. And he went and started washing feet. Job of a slave. Peter refused. No way. There's no way I'm going to let you serve me. You shall never wash my feet. Can you empathize with Peter? Peter knew his place. He knew that Jesus was worthy of worship and that He was to place himself at the feet of the Lord, not the other way around. He should be the one kneeling to wash the filth off of Jesus' feet. Peter couldn't understand. Jesus told him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter responds, "Never, never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." And Simon Peter says, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." What was Jesus telling him? He was explaining to him, "Peter, you need to let me wash your feet. You can't clean yourself. You can't clean yourself. You have to let me serve you. I have to be the one to clean you. I have to be the one to take away your filth. Trust me. One day soon you'll understand this object lesson that I'm now teaching you. If you don't let me serve you, you have no part with me." The incarnation is what allowed Jesus to take up that towel and to serve his disciples. To give a picture of the servant that would come and clean us. We can't clean ourselves, folks. The incarnation is what allowed that. Is it any wonder that three of the four Gospels begin with their record of Jesus' work by emphasizing the wonder of the incarnation? We as Christians can't allow frustration of commercialization and things like that of Christmas to make us miss the opportunity to celebrate what C.S. Lewis rightly called the grand miracle. Let us come in wonder and in worship before he who humbled himself to become man, who descended into his own creation, and so that by ascending again, he might lift us up with him from the decay, from the bondage into glory and freedom. Let me end by reading this. It's kind of a lengthy quote, but it's worth it. It's written by S.M. Lockridge. It's called, "That's My King." He says, my king was born king. He's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he is the Lord of lords. He is the only one whom there are no means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shore of supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's a fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the carnal necessity of spiritual religion. He's a miracle of the age. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He's strong God and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. He's a key of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he is the Lord of lords. His office is manifold. His promises are sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. The heavens of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explaining him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. He always has been, and he always will be. He had no predecessors, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him. There'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. Thine is the kingdom and the power and glory, forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all the evers, amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, what wonders we have seen in your word this morning. How deep are the waters that surround this simple confession, the word made flesh. We shall never understand the fullness of what that simple phrase means in all of its glory. Lord, draw our attention, gather our thoughts, let us meditate on your goodness and in your rescue plan to redeem Adam's lost and fallen race from destruction. How this truth has amazed us this morning. We render unto you all praise and glory. We eagerly anticipate the return of our Lord, no longer the suffering servant, but the King of Kings, where the train of his robe fills the temple, as the prophet Isaiah tells us. The greatest miracle, the greatest gift, we're one and the same. Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scanningbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scanning Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scanning Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest, in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scanning Bible Church, Merry Christmas, and may God richly bless you.